Matthew 5, verse 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Well, we come before you now in reverence and awe, knowing that you speak to us through the Bible, that's an awesome privilege and responsibility at the same time. And as we've just sung, we ask that this wouldn't just be information that we draw, as important as that is, but that we would truly meet with your Son as we look at his words. Amen. Well, there's a couple of problems that you see in the Bible, that not with the Bible, but pastoral problems that Jesus encounters and the apostles encounter with people, and we see it with Christians today, and that's legalism and license. Legalism is you have to do this, this, and this, and license is just do what you want. And someone said, really, they're two sides of the same coin. And I've got a good example of this. For those of you who are not from the UK, and quite possibly those of you who are, the laws about advertising. Do you notice that we don't have big adverts on motorways and main roads and things like that? Other countries, you drive along and there are these big adverts, but not here. I guess there's a reason why we don't have that, is that you might get distracted and crash. I guess in some of these roads in France and America, the roads are straight, you can have a doze and just go on a straight line, and a bit of reading is probably welcome as you go along. But not in England. You'll be distracted and you'll crash. However, you can have an advert on the side of your van or a trailer, or pay someone else to. And of course, you can park your trailer in a field. In fact, you can park it right up to the edge of the field by the motorway. And then you can pay someone else to put the ad on their trailer and put it in their field. The law has a loophole. So the intention is we don't want distractions and so no ads. But it's legal to put an ad on a trailer, and lots of farmers get money by putting an ad on a trailer and placing it by the motorway. They're obeying the law. There's nothing illegal about that at all. But clearly, it flies in the face of the Spirit. And the Spirit of the law, the intention of the law. And this really came home to me once, where I was on the way home from somewhere, and I saw a field which had, and there's always an advert in this field that the farmer puts on there. And there's the advert where it usually is, but they had another notice on there to the police, apologising that they had no wheels because it needed repairing. Now, it's completely missing the point, isn't it? As if, you know, the wheels were somehow made, you know, oh, that's okay then. The wheels were just a way of getting a loophole. There's not some kind of strange, there are a number of strange ancient English laws, like being able to kill a Scotsman in York at midnight with a crossbow and things like that. There are these strange laws that exist, but it's not one of those. The wheels is just a technicality. So the person was completely missed the point of why the law was there. But the people of God, or people claiming to be gods, have been doing that sort of thing for years. Here's a bit of God's law. How can I keep it whilst doing as little of it as I possibly can, or as much of the other stuff I want to do as I can? How can I give the impression that I'm obeying, but really I'm doing what I want? And in doing so, I'm also arguing that I'm good enough for God. Now, as we've worked our way through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has taken another track. He keeps saying, you've heard it say, and then he corrects them, but I say to you. And each time what he does is he takes the law, the external bit of the law, and he presses it onto our hearts. You see, at times people got the impression from Jesus that he was getting rid of the Old Testament, including the law. And Jesus said, no, far from it, I've come to fulfill the law. And the demands he makes are greater. He shows the intention of the law. So Christians, he's saying, Christians are to keep the intention of the law and not be legalists. Legalists really are just doing what they can get away with, and they can just tick it and say it's done. And that means that Christians have to live in a tension, in fact, in a number of tensions. On the one hand, the Sermon on the Mount, it's the pit, isn't it? Isn't it discouraging? You see, you might look at the Ten Commandments at first and think, they're pretty tough, aren't they? It's pretty tough to keep the Ten Commandments. How am I doing? Well, you look at the first half and you think, well, maybe 3 out of 4. You look at the second bit and you think, well, maybe 3 or 4 that I'm managing to keep. Come to the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus makes it pretty clear to us, doesn't he? You've broken all 10 spectacularly. You've broken all of them. And this is not a feel-good thing, is it? It's not a feel-good bit of the Bible, that you've broken all 10 commandments. You're a murderer, adulterer, liar. You're all of those things. Or is it? Because actually it's quite encouraging too, isn't it? Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And he goes through the... start thinking about the future hope that there is. And that means another tension. On the one hand, you realise as you read this that you are no better than anyone else. But on the other, you are profoundly different. If you're a Christian, on the one hand, you're no better than anyone else, but on the other, you're profoundly different from anyone else. Now, Christians get this wrong, and we've seen this in the book of Judges. What's the book of Judges all about, really? Well, on the one hand, we may be mistaken to think that we're better than others. Often people assume that's what we think. But also, we want to be just like others as well. We don't want to be different. We don't want to be weird. Well, tough. You are weird and different. Some of you more so than others. Those things are mostly optional. But we need humility. We are not better than anyone else. But also, we need to step up because of who we are now. We need to step up because Jesus says we are different. Three things we're going to look at to do with being different from this passage is first the correction. We're different to what we thought. Second, we're different because we're being like God. And third, we're different from others. So first is the correction in verses 43 and 44. It's the last time we hear those words from Jesus. You've heard it said, but I say, pattern. Other times in chapter 5, it's been a misapplication or a way of minimizing the law. They've taken the law and they try to minimize it to what can they get away with. But in this case, it's extended. They've actually got it wrong. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, it's true. The Old Testament does say, love your neighbor. Does it say hate your enemy? I don't think it does. In fact, certainly it's not put together, love your neighbour but hate your enemy. It's not put together like that. And you've probably heard stuff like this before, that the law demands love your neighbour. So religious people try to minimise it by very tightly defining who your neighbour is. So if you say, right, God says I have to love my neighbour. Right, okay, so if I can just make my neighbour the people who live at 102 and 106, it's not so bad. If it's the whole of St. Fabian's Drive, then, well, it's a bit harder. If I start making it Chelmsford or the world, or, well, I just can't do that. So the non-neighbour, well, if I can hate them, then that makes the law manageable. And the problem when we read the Bible, as most of us here do, is you have the problem of knowing the right answer, or thinking you do. So whenever we read about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they become like the panto baddies, don't you? Don't they? We know they're the baddies and we think they're behind you. We know they've got it wrong. But actually, sometimes I think we need to have a bit of sympathy for them. So just for a moment, I want to take a bit of sympathy for the panto baddies that are the Pharisees in Matthew's Gospel. They've just said, love your neighbours, hate your enemies. Why would they think that? Because it sounds wrong to us, doesn't it? Well, in the evenings, we've been looking at the book of Judges, and God commands Israel to wipe out their enemies. In fact, the problem in the book of Judges is that they haven't done it in the book of Joshua. They haven't finished the job of wiping out God's enemies. In some of the Psalms, you get phrases like, I hate those who hate you. So you do get the impression from the Old Testament that we should hate some people, albeit a misreading of the Old Testament. And the problem that some Christians have is they go, oh, well, that's the Old Testament. We ignore the Old Testament now. But Jesus didn't say that, did he? He said, I've not come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill it, that it all still stands. So here's where we need another tension, one in how we see God. That God is gracious and full of mercy and patient and loving, and he punishes the wicked. And God is both, and we must see both, and therefore see that both are good things. God punishes the wicked, that's good. And the wicked is everyone. But God saves, that's really good. And often people present them as if they're opposed. But when you see verse 45, which we'll look at in a moment, God shows mercy to all, in fact pity, and therefore we should too. When we think of hell, in one sense, we shouldn't be uncomfortable with it, or sentimental, all these poor innocent people going to hell, they're not innocent. Now, hell's deserved by people who go there, but we shouldn't be indifferent about it either. Oh, well, they deserve it. No, that's not how we should feel. Hell is horrific, and we deserved it. So we have no moral high ground to judge other people, so the fact of hell should prompt pity in us and motivate us to mission and things like that. Because it prompted God to have pity, and he's the one that does the sending. So we've got no moral high ground. We were enemies deserving hell, but because God loves his enemies, because Jesus prayed for his enemies on the cross, we can be saved. So we need a different response, the opposite response, not to minimize who we love, but to maximize who we love, which even includes our enemies. Sometimes Christians struggle with the concept of judgment on the one hand, while struggling with loving their enemies on the other. Judgment is fair and just. We can leave that with God, in one sense, not worry about it. But its fact should fill us with compassion, not self-righteousness, as we're no better. And we're left with this commandment, love your enemy. Now think about that for a moment. Who is my enemy? And what will loving them mean? Well, the who we've already got a clue to in chapter 5, verses 11 to 12. Where Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the context of Matthew 5 is persecution, those who persecute you. In Matthew 5, those who insult you and attack you, make you carry your mat a mile, take your shirt off your back, and all that sort of thing that we've already looked at. Think about the world in which we live. For those of you who get the Barnabas Fund information, there's a link on our website to them. And you hear about what goes on in China or North Korea or in the Muslim world. You probably know the fact that more Christians were martyred in the last 100 years than in the previous 1900, all put together. In the West, in the news, there's often about religious rights, and especially Christian rights, being eroded, and Christians being ridiculed in the media. So what should we do? Campaign against it? Well, it depends if it's a loving thing to do for others, but what we are to do is to love. When you hear the news in something like Barnabas Fund about a Christian mum in Iraq comes home to find her child brutally murdered, do you feel angry? Well, Jesus says, love and pray for your enemy. Or personal injury at work, perhaps someone is trying to make you look stupid, making life hard for you. Perhaps you've got a school bully. And for those of you still at school, bad news, I'm afraid. The bullies don't stop at school. What do you do with those sort of people? Jesus says, love them and pray for them. Why do we feel resentment and anger? Why do we have various issues? And everyone has issues to one degree or another. It's because of how other people have treated us or do treat us. We're profoundly shaped by others and how others think of us. Jesus says there's a new way of doing things now, his way, which is love and pray. And if you love someone, you'll pray for them. It's a bit hard to do, but if you pray for them, you'll actually start to love them. I can think of a couple of good examples of this from a church situation. One of them is Don Carson, who some of you may have heard of, well-known Christian writer, and he wrote a biography about his dad. It's funny, I've heard him say for years that he was going to do it. He's now done it. His dad is very unfamous. He just was a minister of a little church for years and years and years. But he thought his dad was a great example, so he thought he'd write a biography about it. And he mentions in it that there was a lady who his dad regularly prayed for. So in family times, they'd read the Bible and they'd pray for various people, and his dad often prayed for one particular lady at church, which didn't seem particularly strange to Don at the time. Years later, when Carson was an adult and his dad had died, it turned out, he found out that the lady that he prayed for had given him a very hard time for years. In fact, had really tried to bring down his ministry, undermine him through the congregation. And I saw something similar in a church, how a lady treated a minister very badly and would spread rumours about him through the church that beggared belief. And I just remember before a service one time, a few of us praying about the service, and to hear him pray for her, not that she'd go away or something, which might have been my temptation, but the compassion and care he had for her, that he was going beyond the duty of just praying for her. He loved her. So we need to change how we view people, especially people who are frankly a pain. And love in the Bible is not mere duty and formalism. Remember, legalism is really license. It's not how little can I love them to get away with it. But neither is love just a gooey feeling either. It's always very practical. So like the love-prayer relationship, feelings and practical help often drive each other. If you start acting like you love someone, you might feel like you love them. The Bible tells us that what these loving deeds look like. In fact, chapter 5 tells us what they look like. It's restoring relationships, forgiving others, keeping our words, not retaliating, not being resentful, going the extra mile, not standing on our rights. Which brings us to the second point. In verse 45, the second thing about being different is being like our Father. How could we do this, and why would we do this? Well, verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now notice Jesus doesn't say here God, he says Father, and same in verse 48. He's emphasizing that we're like this because of who we are. In one sense, we're no better. There's nothing special about us, in one sense. But in another sense, there's something very special, unique in fact. We are who we are because of a special relationship. The church starts about being in the kingdom, so the chapter started about talking about the kingdom, the Beatitudes, these kingdom characteristics. And the rest of the chapter is what they would look like if we lived them out, day by day. And then we saw, didn't we, about the salt and light. And do you remember, you are. You and no other are salt and light. And you are. You're not given a choice in this. Jesus didn't say, look, how do you feel about being salt and light? Would that be all right with you if you could become salt and light? He just said, right, you are salt and light. You are markedly different. That's it. That's the end of the matter. You are those things. So there's our tension. We're no better. We were enemies of God. And Jesus just takes us, like this, doesn't wait for an improvement, he just takes us and says, right, you are markedly different. Because of who you are, you respond differently to your enemies. And Jesus' correction in verses 43 to 44, we've just seen, it reminds us we're no better, but verse 45 teaches us that we are completely different. We're no better, but we are very, very different. Again, in Judges in the evening, so you have to come now. We're looking at Samson. Samson especially, at the moment, we're seeing his repeated sin is the sin of being normal. He just wants to be like other people. And Israel just wants to be like the other nations. It's too late. It's too late for that. You're not normal. You are salt and you are light. It's true you are no better, but you are to be totally different. We're now children of God. And so you need to bear the family likeness. And you've heard the phrase before. Some people don't like it, but Jesus used it. So, of being born again. There's a new likeness. So people often comment, gosh, isn't he like his mum? Isn't he like his dad? Even if it's only faint to start with. So remember, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You can't help it. You had no choice in the matter. And they've just got to get with the program and act like it. And being like this isn't in us, but it flows from God's work in us. And that's part of his character, isn't it? Look at the second half of verse 45 again. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the religious, sorry, on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's what sometimes people refer to as common grace. Special grace is his grace to those who believe, but common grace is to everyone. We've already considered God's just anger, but think about this. It's a question for the Rittle College students doing agriculture, if you've got one, or horticulture. Here's a question. Given the right conditions of sun and rain, whose crops grow best? A Christian's or a non-Christian's? I'm guessing it's the same, isn't it? Doesn't make any difference. Make it up to date. If you have shares in the stock market, whose shares go up and down with the market? Christians or non-Christians? It's the same, isn't it? God is kind to everyone. God is patient with everyone. And his ultimate kindness is in sending Jesus to die because he loved the world. True, he set a time when he would judge the world. True, if we don't accept his invitation, we'll be on the wrong side. But for now, we see God's patience and kindness. So as his sons, we live for the future. We leave the future to him. We agree with his judgments, but now we view people differently. We view them from God's perspective, and so we're kind to all. We have compassion to all. And the power to do this comes from him. And finally, about being different from others, verses 46 to 47. Let me read them to you again. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 is more than just moralism. It's about being genuinely different, and it flows from the heart. We know people, don't we, who make no claim to belong to Christ, and they can be good. People, in fact, who ridicule Christ and his church can be very generous. Christians don't have the monopoly on niceness. In fact, Friday, just gone, was Red Nose Day. Now, of course, there's nothing funny about Red Nose Day, as we all know. But it does show, doesn't it, that people who even despise Christianity can do some good things. But Jesus preempts that with these words, without undermining any of the good that these people might do. Non-Christians do some good things. Okay, he says. In fact, Jesus points out those that most of us would consider bad do good. Tax collectors, for example. Now, I like paying tax as much as you do, which I'm assuming is not very much. But there's a different significance here. In the Roman system, under the Roman Empire, they set a target for chief tax collectors, and they would set targets for those who'd work under them. And anything over the top of that target, they kept for themselves. So the system is rife for corruption and exploitation. In fact, it was a bad system both for the rich and for the poor. So across the empire, tax collectors are very unpopular. But in Israel, it was worse. There's another layer on top of the normal level of unpopularity. They're traitors. Because this is God's land. Who are these Romans? This is God's land. And these people, these Jewish people, are working with these imposters. They're helping them and propping up the regime, as well as taking their money, which is bad enough. So people viewed them as very nasty. And Jesus uses them even as an example of those who are motivated by self-interest. These are the people who squeeze you and have no pride or no concern about you or others. And even they love people who love them. The Gentiles, those who are outside of the covenant community, the equivalent of those of outside of the church, those who are not set aside by God to lead the world to God, they greet their friends, they're nice to their family and their neighbours. So you do that. What do you want, a medal? Jesus is saying. So if you are polite and good and generous, but only to nice people, only to people we like, and even to poor people, well, that's frankly easy. Anyone can do that, but almost anyone can. It's not especially Christian to do that. It doesn't take supernatural strength to do that. But what about people who hate you? What about people who are unkind to you, who make life difficult for you, and they repeatedly do that? And for some Christians in the world, those who persecute you, well, that's a different matter, isn't it? A while ago, we were in another church, and a girl spoke to Glad about someone else in the church. We'd picked up a tension between them, and so we asked her about it, and she said, "Look, I can't help it. I hate him." And I remember what Glad said to her, because, and I remember her reaction as well, is Glad said, "Well, that's okay. God doesn't expect us to like everyone." And the girl smiled like, "Yeah." And Glad said, "He commands you to love them." And at that point, her face just sank. Jesus has not asked you to be the same through chapter 5, has he? He's asked you to be different. He's not asked you to do something really hard, but something impossible. There's a great line, actually, in the in Mission Impossible 2, where the Tom Cruise character says to the head of the Mission Impossible team, he said, "But this is impossible." And he said, "That's why it's called Mission Impossible, Mr. Hunt. Otherwise, it'd be Mission Very Hard." And that's what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? It's Mission Impossible. He's asked us to treat others the way he treated us. And the standard is God himself. Look at verse 48. "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Be like God. There you go, simple. Of course, we're not like him, are we? And that's where our attention comes. This is where we should be encouraged and discouraged. Discouraged because we're not like this, and yet encouraged because we are different because of our relationship. There's a sort of possibility here that starts to be enabled with our high calling from God. We're different, but we're no better. And this is the point that we will work this out in, that we needed saving. We're aware in a way that few non-Christians would be aware of their own failings. And as we know more about God, we become more aware of our own failings and who we are. We're more aware of the problem that we were in. And yet we're different, and we're called to be different. We don't think of ourselves as better, but we are to think of ourselves as different. We're your conscience of that we're representing God to the world. And that he will work to make a difference in us has started now by his Spirit, but it's not perfected until heaven. So how can we live with this verse 48? "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, because one has had compassion on us, because one has gone to the cross who was perfect to remove our guilt, when God sees us, he sees us as perfect as he is, because we've been given his perfection. Not that we've become acting that way, but it's accounted to us. The start of the service, we had this reading of the law and a confession. We come to God painfully aware of our imperfection. The other week, we thought about that phrase, didn't we? We must, we can't, but Jesus did. We must do the law, but we can't do the law. But Jesus has done the law for us. It's good to close chapter 5 in the service of Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper, to remind ourselves of the distance between us and God. We're not better than anyone else, and yet that distance between us and God is closed by Jesus' death. And so we're spiritually fed by him so that we can be different for him in the world. Let's pray. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. God, this is radically difficult for us. This is beyond what we are naturally capable of. And it's something we know that we failed in. And so we thank you for the grace and mercy offered to us for our failings, but also we pray for a work of your Spirit in us, that we would begin to live as your children. That although we're no better than anyone else, we would live in a way that was markedly different. And we ask this to bring you glory in this world. Amen.